Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to that Old Testament book of Amos. Amos chapter 1, we'll read only verses 1 and 2 this evening in our introductory sermon to orient us toward that which is to come. The theme, the roar of justice. The sermon tonight, the lion has roared. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I'll read it out loud and invite you to follow along silently and reverently. This is God's inspired word through his prophet Amos. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your inspired word, for your Spirit's gifting the prophetic words to the prophets of old. And we pray in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would understand their message then and even now, for all this side of the cross. Bless us, Lord, to be sensitive to your character and respectful and even fearful of your holiness. To the praise of your grace and the good of the many, we ask this in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. For 20 years, Eliza Morgan served as the president of MOPS International, the Mothers of Preschoolers. She once said this in a presentation she made. She said, "I'm probably the least likely person to head a mothering organization. I grew up in a broken home. My parents divorced when I was 5. We kids were raised by our alcoholic mother. She meant well, but most of my memories are of me mothering her, not her me. Alcohol changed her life. She would wake me at 2 a.m. just to make sure I was asleep. And I would wake her at 7 a.m. to try to get her off to work. 10 years ago, when I was asked to consider leading MOPS International, a vital ministry that nurtures mothers, I went straight to my knees. How could God use me, who had never been mothered, to nurture other mothers? I then remembered 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for God's power is made perfect in our weakness." And that seems to describe the prophet Amos. It also seems to describe the very first point of our sermon this evening, which is this: the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord. You see, Amos was the wrong man for the job. We notice that in verse 1, first phrase, from the get-go. Read there again, verse 1, it says this: "The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa." Amos uses three phrases to describe his vocation in this book. Here in verse 1, Amos 1:1, he calls himself a shepherd. And then later in Amos 7, verse 14, he reveals he also is a caretaker of sycamore trees. And then in verse 15 of chapter 7, he simply refers to himself as a tender. That means that Amos actually tended the sheep that he owned. He didn't lease it out to a boy. Also, we learn he tended sycamore trees. Sycamore trees, well, those were the trees with fruit who only the poorest of the poorest people would eat. And so from the brief description Amos gives us about himself, it seems that he was a poorer working class man who eked out his living by the sweat of his brow in a dry and sandy wilderness in Judah. And yes, we have to admit, Amos is a remarkable man, as you will see in this prophecy. Nonetheless, it should become clear at verse 1 that Amos is not a religious professional. Amos had never been to Bible college or seminary like we do today. He wasn't even a priest. I even tremble to say the word, but sometimes clergy can say it, and I'm ashamed that they do. He was nothing but a layman. God sends this layman to preach to the clergy. And that's a difficult task for any layman, even during peaceful days. What can an amateur say to the ordained class, to the gilded and ordained class of professionals? Amos was the wrong man. Amos was also from the wrong part of the country. Look there again at verse 1, right in the beginning. We see the words of Amos, one of the shepherds, from where? Tekoa. Brief history lesson, let me remind you that by these days of Amos, as he is writing, the Holy Land, as we often call it today, holy only because God's name is there, not necessarily by the behavior of all who dwell in the earth. But the Holy Land had long been divided into two countries. 10 tribes of Israel dwelt to the north, 2 tribes of Judah dwelt to the south. 200 years before Amos, civil war had erupted on that land and divided it wide open. And for these 200 years, I can assure you, relationships were and had remained very strained. A few years earlier, before the writing of this book, King Jehu had killed both kings of Israel and Judah to advance himself, and then his grandson, Jehoash, mentioned here in verses 1 and 2, followed his grandfather's bloody footsteps. Israel and Judah were not on good terms. Rarely were they occasionally united when their mutual enemies provoked them to unite. Well, here we see that Amos goes from Judah in the south, he goes north. He comes from the south in Tekoa, and he goes to preach up north. This layman from Tekoa of Judah hails from Judah. He's a poor working class farm boy with a smooth southern accent, and he goes to preach to the Yankees up north. This is not the right man for the job. For all you history buffs who love world missions, I want to let you know that along with Jonah, Amos is one of the first missionaries mentioned in the Old Testament to go preach the message of God outside of his country's borders. That's a tough assignment for anyone in any generation. This man was from the wrong part of the country. Thirdly, we see he was preaching at the wrong time in human history. Look again at verse 1. It says, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, here it is, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now, this is how scholars date the book. We see from verse 2 that Amos steps on the stage of redemptive history somewhere in the middle of the 8th century BC. Scholars date the book of Amos to about 750 BC. Give or take. Now, this earthquake that is mentioned here in verse 1 seems to be a bit of a landmark in Jewish history. It comes up multiple times in the Bible. It's mentioned again in Zechariah 14:5. So there's a cross history marker there. And the two kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam, both ruled during these times, one in the south, the other in the north. But now listen to me, having identified this season around the earthquake and the two kings, dare I say, nonetheless, it was still the wrong time in human history. It was the wrong time to come to from Judah in the south to Israel in the north, preaching doom and gloom and judgment. You see, doom, gloom, and judgment only sells when your economy is down. When interest rates are up, when homeland security is under threat and people want change. And that did not describe 750 BC in Jewish history. 750 BC was not like that at all. No, 750 BC was a time of peace, a time of prosperity. Both borders of Israel and Judah, in the north and in the south, they were expanding their borders outward, not retracting. 750 BC, all of those traditional enemies of Israel, whose names you know, Egypt, Assyria, later Greece, later Rome, all of them, these global enemies were weak at the present moment. There was no superpower, you know, building up their troops on the eastern or southwestern border of Israel. There were big building projects going on in Samaria during these decades. The markets were freely open. Luxury goods stocked the shelves of the shops. Even mainstream religion was growing. There was great zeal for religion in the days of Amos. And so just like our own nation, right after the Great Depression and right after World War II, many were singing, "Happy days are here again." And as a tenured preacher, may I suggest that that is not the time to preach doom and gloom. No one wants to hear it. So he's the wrong man from the wrong part of the country preaching a message not suitable for that time in the ears and the minds of his hearers. However, Jehovah had something different in mind. Jehovah reached down from on high and he handpicked the wrong man to serve as his prophet. Because, as is often the case, I dare argue almost the rule, God uses the lowly to carry out his mission. This is the way of the Lord. He uses the wrong people to do his right will. He uses the lowly so that the glory goes to him and none other. And Paul clearly states this principle in 1 Corinthians 1:26 when he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before God. We see this patterned in the incarnation of the glorious eternal Son of God, who left the glory of heaven and the worship of angels, became incarnate. He was born in a lowly condition of a woman. He was an outsider, a servant, despised and rejected of men, treated like a common criminal, dying the cursed death of the cross for our sins, so that glory may go to God, displayed in human weakness. I'd like to interrupt for a moment by pointing out that Amos is not unlike many great leaders of the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed how many of them were shepherds? Not only Amos, we think of Abraham and his grandson Jacob. We think of Moses serving decades in the desert of Midian. We think of King David. It just seems that our Lord has chosen lowliness and difficulty for his people to train us in humility so that we can be useful in his hand. Think of how shepherds develop patience with the day-to-day routine of work in the field. Think of how shepherds learn watchfulness day and night with many dangerous predators around. Think of how shepherds have to learn discipline against self-indulgence and boredom. Think of how shepherds have to learn endurance. And they feel so lonely. Think about how shepherds have to learn to seek and to save what is lost, no matter how painful and tedious. Think of the courage shepherds must learn as raiders and wild animals threaten regularly. All of those qualities, best learned in lowliness and service. I dare say it's no wonder that our Lord Jesus gloried in the title Good Shepherd. It had taught him well to be our Savior. The power of the Lord. Second point, the patience of the Lord. The patience of the Lord. And we see this in verse 2, our final verse and final point for this evening. Verse 2 goes on, Amos writes, he said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the tops of Carmel withers. The top of Carmel withers. I wonder, have you ever heard a lion roar? I mean, really roar. It's a terrifying sound to hear a lion roar. It can make chills run up and down your spine to hear a lion roar. Even when you know that lion is behind bars at a local zoo. Dear church, tonight I pose to you that what is most frightening about the roar of the Lord is that Amos here tells us that this roar is no warning roar. According to Amos, when the lion roars, it's too late. Commentator J.A. Mature suggests that the roar of the lion here would better be translated by the phrase, the attack of the Lord. the attack of the Lord. Because you see, what Amos has in mind as the lion roars, that this roar is a pouncing kind of roar. It is a kind of roar where the lion is already committed to the attack. It is a roar not meant to warn, but meant to paralyze the victim prior to the strike. And so verse 2, Amos from the get-go is saying, the Lord is coming in judgment. And it's too late to change his mind. That is how the lion is roaring. Now it seems to me that societies that are very wealthy and societies that are affluent rarely believe these kind of things will happen to us. That God's judgment is coming on us. It is very hard for an affluent nation and an affluent generation to see that anything's wrong when life looks pretty good. How can Jehovah be sad when our economy is expanding? How can the Lord be angry when his church is growing? Can judgment really be coming on our treasured way of life? Of course, you'll meet later in this story what often happens when Jehovah's prophets preach judgment to God's people. Generally, that brings out the false prophets from the woodwork, because there is high demand for false prophets when God's word says, be ready for judgment. In fact, as you will see later in Amos, false prophets are the ones actually most enraged when a true prophet of the Lord preaches judgment. But however, what we learn here in Amos chapter 1, verse 2, is that until the Lord had roared in verse 2, and until the day of judgment does come, have we forgotten how much God has been very patient up to this point? Prior to any coming judgment, Jehovah is a very patient God. In fact, Jehovah had shown such patience toward Israel by the time Amos puts pen to paper and preaches his message. You will notice that this very famous catchphrase has occurred 8 times in Amos 1, and we'll study it in the coming weeks. And this catchphrase describes the patience of Jehovah. And this is the catchphrase, for 3 transgressions, even for 4. Now you will see this occur again and again in chapter 1 and 2, in verse 3, in verse 6, 9, 11, 13, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 6, where Amos is describing why the lion is roaring, because for 3 transgressions, even for 4. What this means is that God, Jehovah, has been patient for 3 of your transgressions, and he has not yet acted in judgment. Like the first transgression deserved God's wrath. It was pretty bad what had been done. And so did the second one deserve the wrath of God. That too was equally hideous. The third transgression, it deserved the full force of God's wrath. But Amos reminds us, for so long, mercy waited. In patience, Jehovah waited. He noticed that first sin. He gave eye to the second one. He certainly watched as the third one occurred. And the whole time, he desired your repentance. And this, dear church, is because the God of Amos, and we know to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, fundamentally is a God of patience and mercy. Even when the day the hammer falls, the prophet keeps reminding, God is so patient. You can tell in chapter 1 of Jehovah's patience because the Lord doesn't even mention the first three sins we committed, God's people committed by name. Not a lick. He just keeps saying the phrase. It is not until the fourth sin that he describes in detail the sin that has gotten God's people in such trouble, because that fourth sin was the sin that broke the camel's back. But God didn't pounce on the first sin, didn't even name it, didn't pounce on the second name, didn't even articulate it, didn't jump at the third one. No, God is not hasty. We know this to be true. Psalm 103, verse 10 says this, that Jehovah is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Had the people mistaken Jehovah's patience with indifference? Well, not now, for Amos in chapter 1, verse 2 declares, the lion is roaring. And when the lion finally roars, Amos assures us by the time God's roars, it is long overdue. It's been a long time in coming. The fourth sin so horrific that Jehovah cannot hold back. And it reminds us that though our God is patient, and though he often holds back at our first transgression and our second one and our third one, God's patience is not infinite. Unlike his other attributes. I'm reminded of the poem of English poet John Dryden. He says simply, beware the fury of a patient man. One commentator put it this way. He writes, patience is a virtue, but only if it is exhaustible. It's a good thing to be slow to anger, but it is not a good thing to be incapable of anger. That is no sign of moral character at all. It is a sign of a moral coward and indifference. The person who is never provoked is a moral jellyfish. And God is no jellyfish. He may be patient, but he has a spine. And he can come to the end of his tether. He can be provoked once too often. Beware when the patience of our patient God runs out. I want you to notice that God's patience is a very thorough patience. Unquestionably thorough is God's patience with you and me. For we see in verse 2, that Amos declares this. He says, the Lord roars from where? From Zion, and thunders from Jerusalem. Why does the Lord roar from Zion and Jerusalem in his prophecy to Samaria? Because Jerusalem is the place where God has been most patient with Samaria for 200 years. You see, Jerusalem is the city where God revealed himself to his people, where God reigned in his temple, where God required worship. It was not in Samaria to the north to whom he is speaking, to whom this prophecy is written. And yet, hundreds of years earlier to this prophecy, the northern kingdom had set up shrines far to the north, up in Bethel, up in Beersheba, up in Gilgal. Shrines not authorized by Jehovah. Shrines called an abomination by Jehovah. And so here in verse 2, when Amos states that the place from which Jehovah speaks to Israel in the north is from Jerusalem, he is saying it's from the place where Jehovah has patiently waited for centuries while they worshiped in an abomination. His patience has been thorough. Notice also God's patience had been global. In verse 2, Amos goes on to say, the Lord roars from Zion and he thunders from Jerusalem. He says, the pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Apparently in this prophecy from the city of Jerusalem, Jehovah would breathe forth fires of judgment upon all the land to make it wither and dry, whether that land was in the shepherd's pastures or at Carmel's tops. You see, God has been patient with all the land. He's been patient with the lowlands and the highlands, the best lands and the worst lands, the farmable lands, the pasture lands, the remote lands, the urban lands, the lands to the north and south and east and west. His patience has been global, and now it would end in a similarly global way. If God's patience is global and this thorough, then the point Amos is making is that his judgment will also be thorough and global. No one escapes from both the patience and the judgment of God. The warning of this book is that when any forsake Jehovah, emptiness, barrenness, unquenchable thirst is coming. Pastures dry up. Mountaintops wither. But the beautiful thing we're about to discover in the preaching of this book is that even today, God remains patient. That's why he's given you the book of Amos as a warning. So I'd like to close with a searching question. Have you thought recently about how patient God has been with me and you? How lenient God, holy God, is with me and you? I can hardly count the number of times that God has been patient with my besetting sins. Some of you have known me a long time. You might even know a few of them. God's been patient with my outbursts against him and against loved ones. And what you and I today are reminded this side of the cross is that the lion's roar of the 8th century will one day be the trumpet of the Lord. On a day that this 8th century judgment was only a precursor. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 describes it well. It says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. And so my question to you is, are you preparing for that day? Are you rejoicing in God's patience with us all today? Trusting in his Messiah today? Getting on with repenting of the wrongs we commit against God and one another, believing upon him for salvation, knowing our Lord desires none to perish but all to have everlasting life. He's calling today to repent and follow him. All of which comes by the Holy Spirit. So my challenge to you is to make ready for that day when the lion roars. And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our creedal commitment to know that one day you shall come to judge the living and the dead. And we pray, O Lord, that this teaching, deeply rooted in the prophets of old, warned to again in the life and teaching of Jesus, and by the apostles thereafter, would be a reality around which we build our lives. May we see your patience with us and this generation. But may we not confuse patience with indifference. The lion is and shall roar. May we tremble and seek shelter in Christ. And we will give you the praise and the glory and the honor for all eternity in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen.